Job chapter 40. And like I mentioned last week, this is going to be sort of the... Last week, we dove deep into Behemoth and Leviathan. This week, we're going to kind of scooch back a little bit and get a little bit of an idea of the whole spectrum of what the Lord is trying to get at with Job in chapter 40 and 41 and then into 42. I'll be honest with you. I think up until I actually preached through Job, I always sort of looked at the last few chapters a little bit with glee. It's kind of like being a fly on the wall when a superior officer is berating somebody that's below them, and you get to like be in on that and like see all that, and it's kind of justified and that sort of thing. I think this is the longest sustained personal rebuke in all of Scripture. We have the Lord rebuking Israel as a whole and groups as a whole, but I think this one is personal, and it's the longest one-on-one rebuke between God and somebody else that we have on record. And so I think rather than sitting back and grabbing some popcorn and watching what's going on and the fireworks exploding, that sort of thing, I think we really need to put this all in a larger perspective. And it's to understand that God doesn't chew people out just to chew people out. Like that's not really the heart of God at all. He's not like some sort of, you know, social media diva who goes viral for telling somebody off and we're all like, oh, wow, that was a really good job, that sort of thing. That's not how we are to understand these last few chapters of Job where the Lord is speaking. No, we remember, and we need to remember that this is our all-powerful but gracious and merciful and loving God who is, in fact, rebuking Job. And even this rebuke to Job, and anytime we are rebuked, is not just some sort of way to put us in our place. It's really designed so that our hearts would be softened and our lives would be holy. That's really why we would ever be rebuked. God has designed everything in our lives, even the discipline in our lives, that we might draw nearer to Him because He loves us and He shows us kindness. Listen to Proverbs 3. This is something that you guys are all probably familiar with, but it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him who He loves as a father, a son in whom He delights." That's pretty powerful. However much we as fathers, the fathers in here, love our children and would discipline our children, how much more does God, out of love, discipline us and bring that discipline into our life? He doesn't bring discipline into our life because He hates us or because He's irritated with us or He just wants to get rid of us. No, he brings discipline into our lives because He loves us and He shows us grace and He shows us mercy. And the Proverbs analogy is just amazing. Dads who delight in their sons, who are proud of their sons, who just love their kids. That's the affection with which God brings discipline into all of His children's lives as well. And so every person who has trusted in Jesus, who's been justified by Christ, is a child of God and therefore experiences that loving and gracious and gentle discipline. So what we often see with Job, I think, anyway, I do, is just the spanking part. What we miss is the heart, that God loves Job and He wants to show him that he needs to be humble. God's goal in our life is not that our family's perfect. God's goal in our life is not that we're well off financially. That's not the deal. God's goal in our life is not that we have great health or we're a bunch of encouraging friends. We've seen all of that just utterly fail in Job's life. God's goal in our life is that we would humbly walk before Him, no matter where He takes us. That's God's goal. This is what we see in Isaiah 66:2, where the Lord says, "This is the one to whom I will look." This is whose God is going to give attention to. Who does God give attention to? The one who is humble and contrite in spirit. They're sorry for their sin. They're contrite in spirit. And who trembles at my word. So God will often use the rod of discipline to get us there. He will do it in love and He will do it in grace. And there's a reason that there is a literal come to Jesus moment here at the end of the book. And it's not just so God can put Job in his place and yell at him for a little bit. No, the whole thing is designed so that Job would be humble and he would tremble at God's word and he would walk in humility. And so that's what I want to get at this morning. We're going to do that, look at this passage by tackling it in basically two basic parts. We're going to wrap up some loose ends in chapter 40 and chapter 41. where God is just doing the nonstop questioning of Job. And then we will look at Job's final response of repentance and humility in the first few verses of chapter 42. Because that's really what all of this is moving towards, is to get to that point with Job in his life. So if you remember in beginning in chapter 38, God talks about the cosmos, how he has control over the cosmos, sun, moon, stars, weather, everything. Chapter 39, God has control over what we would call the animal kingdom. Job does not have any control over that. He doesn't even understand all the animal kingdom. This morning we're going to see that God is sovereign over all judgment. He's sovereign over all judgment, and he's sovereign over the biggest creatures on the planet and not Job. And again, all of this is to graciously bring Job to repentance. Okay, so let's dive in. God's going to pepper Job with some more questions. They're going to revolve around three sort of issues. It's going to be God's perspective on this whole situation, and then it's going to be about judgment, and then it's going to be the two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan again. So take a look, Job 40, verses 3 through 9. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" So this is sort of a little bit of an interlude between the two sections of God. So chapter 38 and 39, God's peppering Job with questions, and then Job responds a little bit, and then God goes on for another two chapters. And he does that because Job is not quite repentant in verses 3, 4, and 5. He doesn't quite get there. Job basically just says, "Okay, God, I won't talk anymore. I won't say anything else." Well, that's a nice first step, but that's not quite getting there. It'd be like if you were driving down the road and someone like slammed into your lane and hit your car, and you got out and you're talking to your, and they said, "Okay, well, I won't drive in your lane anymore. Okay, all right, see ya." Well, wait a minute, you did some damage there. We got to talk about the damage. That's what we got to talk about. Well, in the same way, Job has done sinful damage with his mouth, and he's not quite to repentance yet. He's saying, "I won't talk anymore," but he hasn't dealt with a lot of the stuff that he's already said, and God wants to work that out. But notice carefully what God charges Job with in verses 7, 8, and 9. He says, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" So Job has done three things to God. This is from God's perspective. If you were to ask God, "God, how did you understand what Job was saying in all of these previous chapters?" These are the three main bones of contention that God would have with what Job said in the back and forth with all of his friends. First of all, he charged God with wrong. That's a pretty big deal. He's also condemned God that he, Job, might be in the right. And he also thundered as though he were God. Those are the three things that God brings up. So from God's perspective, the stuff that's come out of Job's mouth isn't just merely innocent. It's not just a man who's desperate and sad, although it includes all that. Job is actually charged his maker with doing something wrong. And that's a pretty big deal. In fact, look back at chapter 9 for just a moment. You can put a bookmark here, or we'll be back here in a minute. But look back at chapter 9. We saw this a couple of months ago, but I think it's helpful to understand that these are some of the things that God is bringing to mind. We could look at several places in Job where Job actually crosses the line and charges God with wrong, but I think in chapter 9 it's probably the clearest. It's one of his early responses to Bildad. The back and forth between Job and Bildad. And Job is getting defensive, and he's basically saying, "Hey, I didn't do anything to deserve this, and therefore what God is doing to me is in fact wrong. There's no reason for God to do this." Well, did Job do anything wrong to deserve this? No. But placing God in the wrong is where he went a step too far. So take a look at chapter 9, verses 13, and we'll just read through 24. Again, this is Job, and he says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. They're all the same. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at my calamity. He mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? Wow. That's a lot of accusations. Job says not only is it unjust what God has done, but it's actually unjust that he can't even bring his accusations to God. He's like, I can't even go to God to get justice. And that's an injustice. The whole system is broken. Verse 17, he says he multiplies wounds without cause. That means God is assaulting Job for absolutely no reason. Verse 20, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. And the implication is, if Job says he's in the right, who's in the wrong? God. That's the implication, that God is in the wrong. That's what he's alleging. Verse 22, it is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. God doesn't care whether you're blameless or you're wicked. He just cares. He just destroys both of them at his whim. Whatever. There's no justice with God. This is what Job is charging. He charges God directly with evil, and he charges God indirectly with evil. A lot of these are just implications that God is doing something wrong. It'd be like your kids coming home, and they smell a good meal, and they go, Mom, you finally cooked a good meal. What does that imply? That maybe Mom wasn't cooking good meals for a while, and this is the first one. Right? This is the implication that Job is giving here. You are in the wrong because I am in the right. That's the implication. That's what comes across. Sometimes he says it directly. Sometimes it's by implication. Maybe he doesn't ever intend to actually call God in the wrong. Maybe he's pushing the boundary or whatever. But back in chapter 40, this is exactly what God says. This is the beef God has with him. Chapter 40, verses 8 and 9. Will you even put me in the wrong? Job, that's what you're doing. You're putting me in the wrong. You're saying that I am wrong for what I'm doing. I am wrong for taking your children. I'm wrong for taking your wealth. I'm wrong for making you covered with boils. Will you even put me in the wrong? To which I think we need to be careful. Sometimes the stuff that we say and the stuff that we do has very unintended consequences, and that's true even with God. With how we speak about God, with how we declare what God has done in our life. A lot of times if we're talking about our trials, talking about the difficulties in life, we need to be very careful. How would God interpret what we're saying? Because that's actually what we're going to be held account for. Because there might be some more malice in our heart than we ever intended there to be. Or we even knew that there was. Maybe we're like Job. Maybe it's just all by implication. But are we charging God with wrong? And so Job needs this perspective. He needs God to sit him down and go, look, what you're doing, what you're saying, is you're putting me in the wrong. This is the perspective from God. And Job needs God to lay that out for him so that he can understand just how offensive this is. So God gives Job God's own perspective. And then it's kind of interesting. God basically says, hey, Job, you know what? While you're at it, why don't you sit down on my judgment seat? Why don't you try judging for an afternoon. Why don't you just try judging the wicked and see how it goes? And then he says, if you can do that, then I'll acknowledge that you can save yourself. So take a look. This is what God says in verses 10 through 14. God says, adorn yourself, talking to Job, adorn yourself with majesty and with dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and with splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge you that your own right hand can save you. That's actually pretty biting. I don't know if you caught that. Can you imagine that happening to you? Like you're having a bad day and you're kind of thundering and you're tirading or whatever, and you get this knock on the door and it's God. And God opens the door. It's like, oh, you're having a rough day. You want to sit on my seat and judge for just a little bit? Is that what you want to, like, grab your robes, grab your Sunday best, grab your glory, grab your majesty, and come up to my throne over all of creation and want you to judge for an afternoon. And I'll just have you judge the wicked people. God actually doesn't even mention the righteous, just the wicked. Can you even judge the wicked is what God is asking. Do you even really know the depth of their hearts? Because if you do, and you can judge them all rightly, then I'll acknowledge that you can save yourself and you don't need me anymore. That's what he's laying down here. That's exactly what God is saying. And it's only to judge the wicked. I think what he's getting at with only addressing the wicked is, can you even judge those who are obviously wicked? I mean, in our human heart, we judge everybody. I mean, let's just be honest. That's what we do, right? We judge. But he's saying, can you even judge those who are clearly wicked? Can you do all of that? No, you probably can't. For sure you can't. That's the invitation. As I said, we're all inclined to judge. That's sort of human nature. But the reality is that judgment is something that only God can do. It's only God who can judge not only the wicked, but all people. And I want to make a little bit of a side note on this, because I think it's interesting. As we as people, it's easy to Monday morning quarterback. Maybe we think, well, if we were to call the shots, that would be good. Actually, this is a little bit of a way in which scholars over the years have defended the deity of Jesus, that he is in fact fully God. Turn over to John 5 for just a moment. So true judgment of all the world is something that only God can do. And then you go over to John chapter 5. And you see that here in John chapter 5, Jesus says, oh, well, I'm going to judge everyone. Well, that's a pretty big claim if only God can judge. This is one of the classic verses used to show that Jesus is fully God. He is fully divine. So take a look, John chapter 5, down in verse 19. Again, these are massive claims, if you just take them on their face. So Jesus said to them, he's talking to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So you know all those people who say, well, Jesus is a good man, but he's not God, he's just a good man. Well, that's not true. Because a good man can't judge. How do we know that? Well, because back in Job, what is Job? He's a good man. He's blameless. He's without sin. He fears God, turns away from evil. He is the godliest man on the planet. And God's sitting there going, can you judge? And the answer is no. Here comes along Jesus and he goes, yeah, all judgment's been given to me. How is that possible? Well, it's only possible because Jesus is divine. He is fully the Son of God. That's how. So back in Job, we see that this prerogative of judgment is only a prerogative of God's. It's only something that God can do. The Father gave all judgment to Jesus. The Father mocks Job about judgment. Can you even do this? Is this even possible for you? So this is the wild contrast between Job and Jesus. And of course, the whole point in Job 40 is that Job cannot do these things. He couldn't do them even if he wanted to. Not at all. And then God turns to dinosaurs. If you were here last week, you know that I basically argued that Behemoth is a sauropod dinosaur, that Leviathan is some sort of sea-going dragon. I believe those were literally what God was talking about. I think that Job knew exactly what those things were. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to maybe grab that sermon and take a listen to that, because I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you of that identity. That was the point last week. But the point this week is that God is putting forth these two creatures, Behemoth, the largest of all animals, and Leviathan, the fiercest of all animals, to say to Job, can you contain either one of these animals? Can you capture Behemoth? Can you capture Leviathan? Can you do that? Can you control even one animal? No, you can't. I created them. I control all of them, but you can't control or capture even one of them. And so that's where he goes from there. So he says in verse 15 of chapter 40 of Job, he says, behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. That is, let the only one who can come near to him is God, because God made him. Verse 20. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? So again, I don't want to belabor the point. I think Behemoth is a sauropod dinosaur. The whole point, though, of this section is the question in verse 24. Can you take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Job, you think you're strong? You think you have any sort of power over my creation? Just capture this animal. That's all you got to do. Just capture Behemoth. And the answer here is, of course, Job can't do that. This animal is way too powerful for Job. And I think actually there's a situation where this animal is too high for Job, literally. Because the way that you would capture this animal is through his eyes or his mouth, but he's up off the ground. Can you even get there? He's three stories in the air. No, you can't get there. So here's the largest animal in all creation, Behemoth. Can you subdue him? No, you can't. You can't capture even one animal on my planet, is what God is saying to Job. And if Behemoth is the largest animal, Leviathan is the fiercest. Can you capture Leviathan? I'm going to read this because I think it's helpful just to see the cadence of God's argument. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Basically, the idea is begging you to let him go. Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So this is the crux of the argument, right? Can you capture Leviathan? Can you fill him full of harpoons? Can you kill him? Can you do anything to him? No. Then what do you think you're going to do to me? I don't give account to you. That's God's point. And then he goes on, verse 12, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, the bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, for him sling stones are turned into stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. His underparts are like shot potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is none his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Again, I think what we have here is a description of a dragon. He's got fire coming out of his mouth. He turns the sea into basically a boiling pot of water. He's got massive razor-sharp jaws. He's got scales on the back that are like shields that are overlapping. Even his belly is sharp and jagged. So I don't think it's crazy to take the Bible just at its plain meaning here. But the point, just like with Behemoth, with Leviathan, is can you capture this animal? Can you do anything to this animal? And of course the answer is no. You can't do anything with this animal. You can't subdue it. And if Job can't even capture a couple of animals in all of God's creation, who does he think he is? Who is he to rail at God? What kind of power does Job really think he has? And then just as quickly as God shows up to confront Job, he's gone. That's it. That's the last time God just ends there with Job. He talks to his friends in chapter 42, but he's done with Job. And all of that is to bring Job to this point of repentance. That's the whole purpose of this confrontation, is to bring Job to humble repentance, to acknowledge his place in God's world, that he's not on the throne, and he doesn't get to judge who's on the throne, that he gets to walk humbly. So I just want to take a look at this response, and I want to unpack it with the 10 or so minutes we have left. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is a pretty amazing confession with Job. It's profound, but it's very short. I think it encapsulates everything that God wanted to do to get Job to come to this place. We see in verse 1, or really verse 2, this sort of acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I think this is more than just an acknowledgement that God is in control. I think it's more than just an acknowledgement that God is, in fact, sovereign. I think this is actually an acknowledgement that Job is going to surrender to God no matter what God decides to do. He's finally to the point. You can do whatever you want. He doesn't have control of that anyway, but he's like, it's fine. God, I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to surrender to your will. As many have said all along, Job's problem was that his idea of God was too small. Job had a very small God, a God who was only in control of the good things in life, only in charge of the blessings, not in charge of the tragedy, not in charge of the difficulty. His God couldn't weave together good and bad together for his own glory and his people's good. His God was very, very small. What he finally comes to is that God can do whatever he wants. Psalm 115, verse 3, behold, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We know that like on paper. Like God just does what he wants. The question is, does that actually affect our heart? Are we actually at the point where, yes, God, you can do whatever you want. I don't have control over you. I don't have you figured out. But whatever you decide to do, Lord, praise you for it. Because you are a good God and you don't make mistakes. That's where Job has finally arrived. And I think that's where God wants us to arrive too. God, you've done all of these things for your glory. They are good things. You can do whatever you want, Lord. And I will humbly acknowledge you. And I think this is the true test of whether we not just believe in the sovereignty of God as this heady kind of thing, but like whether we actually grab onto it, acknowledge it in a humble way, is praise you, Lord, for whatever you do. I love the song that says, oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. The song is, all I have is Christ. Like, do we really want to say that? Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Like, if you think about your life and like, God, I really don't want to go down that path. Are we willing to go down that path for God? What if he takes us down that path? Are we still going to praise him for it? That's the place where Job needed to get to. Those are scary words to sing, but that's what God is after. So we know that Job is repentant because he's finally come to this point where he will acknowledge God and praise God for everything that he's done, even the difficult things. We also know he's repentant because he agrees with God's charge against him. God has charged Job with wrong, and Job agrees. Yep, you were right. You were right. Look at verses 3 and 4. So this first little section, I don't know if you guys have little quotes around it. This is what God has said. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? So God said that back in chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. So God said that, and then this is Job's response. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So that's his response to God's charge. And then in verse 4, this is another one of God's charges from back in chapter 38. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. So God has charged two things here, and Job says, yep, I agree, I was in the wrong. These things are too wonderful. He finally gets to the point where he's okay with the correction, where he's okay with God getting in his business and rebuking him. Not just that he's not going to say anymore, but that he's actually going to delight in the discipline and rebuke of God. I don't know about you, but I don't really like correction. I don't like rebuke. I don't like discipline. I don't think many people do. I don't think we like going through those sort of seasons at all. I don't like it from other people. I don't like it from God. Like, we'll grit our teeth and we're like, I'm sorry for what we do. Really, what God wants in the heart is true sorrow, true repentance. Not just a reluctant acknowledgement that God is right, but deep down inside, we still want our own way. No, he wants a true heart change where, no, God really is in the right, and I really was a beast. And I really need to change. And I mean, look at what Job says. Think about this. In verse 3, the second half, he says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. All of these things, the loss of his kids, the loss of his health, the loss of his financial security, his jerk friends, his nagging wife, all of that. Too wonderful for him in the grand scheme of things. That's what he's finally come to understand. In the grand scheme of things, all of the hell on earth that he has gone through, in the grand scheme of things, is too wonderful for him to understand. This whole thing is way more complex, and it's way more above his pay grade than he ever understood. But now he finally gets it. From understanding he doesn't get the cosmos, he doesn't get dinosaurs, he doesn't get the animal kingdom, he doesn't get judgment, he doesn't get any of it. Understand, oh, okay, God, you really do know what you're doing here. He's come to a humble acknowledgement of God's charge against him. All of these things in life that we would call tragedies, they are in fact tragic, they are in fact evil, they are in fact bad. But God uses these things. And are we really going to go, look, these things are too wonderful for me to put all together. They're too amazing for me to put all together. But God can put them all together for his glory and for my good, for the grand kingdom. Do we get to that part? And third thing we see with Job is that he is obviously and publicly repenting. Verses 5 and 6, he said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How do we know when someone is repentant? I think we've all known people who say they're repentant, but they're really not repentant, right? They're just like gritting their teeth, or they're putting on a show or something like that. But sometimes it's harder to understand. Sometimes it's harder to know when someone really is repentant. I've seen a lot of people cry profusely about a sin, but they're not repentant. Tears are no indication. Promising to do better is no indication. None of those are indication. How do we know? Well, it's hard, and sometimes only the Lord knows for sure if someone is repentant. But one of the key indicators of true repentance is what that person is actually sorry for. Are they sorry they got busted? Are they sorry for the punishment they have to endure? Are they sorry for the consequences they get? Or are they actually sorry that they sinned against a holy God? That's the difference, right? If you're actually sorry that you sinned against a holy God, you're probably on the right road. If you're just sorry you got to clean up your mess, that's probably not repentance. Yeah, you might be feeling sorry and ashamed, but that's not actually the same thing as true godly repentance. These are indicators. Job says, I despise myself. I hate my sin within me. I hate what I have done. Not just the calamity around it, but I hate what I've done. And this is primarily against God. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. That's the primary thing. One of the ways you can tell if you're repentant or if I'm repentant or if anybody's repentant is when they are busted for their sin, who are they sorry for? And what are they sorry for? That their sin is wicked and it's against God? Another way is that true repentance despises the sin itself. I despise myself. I don't despise all the other factors that caused me to sin. I don't blame all the other people or all the other situations. Job says, you know what the source of Job's sin is? It's Job. Now we could go back through the book and go, well, I thought it was Satan. Wasn't Satan a large cause of this? Well, yeah. He incited Job. What weren't his friends? I mean, he was responding to Bildad when he got all out of place. What about his wife? Curse God and die? He doesn't mention any of those. No, I despise myself, my own sin. And then true repentance repents as publicly as it is sinned. Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. He covers himself with sackcloth. He covers himself with ashes. Why? Because he is mourning. People would have seen him and said, Job, what are you mourning about? What are you sad about? Well, I sinned against the Lord. What'd you do? Well, with my mouth. He wasn't blaming people. Everybody saw this. He's publicly declaring to everyone he is wrong. And listen, even that is a grace of God to bring him to that point. He's gotten in his business. He's been pretty straightforward with Job. All to get him to this humble point where he acknowledges his wrong. And I just want to encourage all of us that no matter what comes into our life, What the Lord is looking for is humble praise for his good sovereignty. It's not a cold sovereignty. It's not a mean sovereignty. It's a warm, loving, fatherly sovereignty that is all designed to bring us closer to him, that we might praise his name no matter what comes. Let's pray. Father, your plan, your sovereign decreed plan in life is too wonderful for us to understand. And a lot of times we go through seasons where we are not content. Lord, may we not just put our hand over our mouth, but may we be humble and joyfully accept what you have brought into our lives. And in so doing, give you glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.